Luke chapter 6, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do. Luke chapter 6, I'm listening to a British podcast right now called Noiser. That's the name of the podcast. And they've got a series on dictators that I'm really, really enjoying. I'm not thinking of becoming one. I'm just fascinated by what circumstances coalesced to produce each of them. I've done all the ones you'd probably expect: Stalin, Lenin, Mao Zedong, Napoleon, Pol Pot, a bunch of really nice fellas, the usual suspects. Adolf Hitler's is particularly fascinating, as you would guess. One of the things that allowed Hitler to rise to power in Germany was the absolute collapse of the German economy. Germany had been a prosperous, financially conservative nation. But after the Treaty of Versailles, which laid the fault for World War I almost entirely on Germany, Germany's economy went into a free fall. It was slow at first and then like an avalanche. Consider this. On the eve of World War I, four Reichsmarks, their unit of currency back then, four Reichsmarks were equal to $1. By 1921, 3 years later, the value had dropped to 1,000 to 1. Then it went to 1,000,000 to 1 and ended up in the billions to one. In fact, jokes like this went around. One historian was saying, a German man gets a letter from the bank that says, "Sir, your balance is so small that we can no longer afford the service on your account. Would you please come and collect your balance?" So the man takes a wheelbarrow so that he can wheelbarrow home all of his paper money. And on the way home, he's accosted by a robber who jumps out from the alley and steals the wheelbarrow, leaves him with the cash because it's worthless, and takes the wheelbarrow. Sometimes in the minutes it took to travel from your home to the grocery store, they said the cost of a loaf of bread would quadruple. At the lowest point, a train ride in Germany cost 250 billion marks. Family fortunes, which had taken generations to accumulate, evaporated overnight. Eventually, people resorted to bartering because cash was completely worthless. It's hard for you and me to get our minds around that. Because dependence on money, dependence on what you got in your wallet with a credit card or cash, is just such an ingrained part of our lives. It's like the air that we breathe. We can't imagine being in a world that did not run on money. Jesus' teachings on money could be considered as revolutionary as the mindset that those Germans had to go through. Unlike what happened with the Germans, however, Jesus' revolutionary teachings on money lead not to tyranny, as theirs did, but to freedom. Now, let me just acknowledge, people get nervous when we talk about money in church, and that is understandable. Money is our livelihood. But the facts are, y'all, that Jesus talked about money more often than he did heaven and hell combined. More than he did any other single subject. And that is because money is the most reliable indicator, he says, of what we love and trust the most. Money is, for both religious and irreligious people alike, meaning whether you have been in church all your life or whether this is your very first week in church, money is the greatest potential competitor in your heart for God. Now, I said this last week, so let me say it again. Maybe just me talking about this brings up some bad experience for you. You were in an unhealthy church environment and you can't help but think that this is nothing more than a manipulative attempt to get your money from your pocket and into mine. If that is you, let's just take off the table you giving to our church for a while, okay? I'm serious. Let's just take that off the table for right now. It's like I said last week, it's much more important to me for you to learn to follow Jesus and that I see you in heaven than it is for you to give here. So let's remove that obstacle. If you feel right now, you can just feel it in your heart, you feel all bowed up and you feel like, "I'm gonna walk out of here," let me just ask that you not do that and that you apply what I'm going to say by giving somewhere else, okay? That's what we'll say. All right, again, we're in the Gospel of Luke, this time in chapter 6. We're gonna start in verse 20. This is from a section of Luke's gospel called the Sermon on the Plain. You're like, "I thought it was called the Sermon on the Mount." Yeah, that's a different teaching at a different location. That's recorded in Matthew. This is same subject matter, but different time, different location. It's pretty early in Jesus's ministry. Jesus has just healed a bunch of people. Everybody's buzzing about Jesus. Crowds are flocking to Jesus. He's trending on Twitter and he's got thousands of new TikTok followers. So Jesus takes this newfound fame to let everybody know what kind of movement that he is building. And he starts by rewriting all the rules on money. Chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you, verse 24, who are rich, for you've already received your consolation. The first revolutionary thing that Jesus taught his followers about money is that riches and God's blessing are not necessarily the same. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Y'all, that would have blown their minds. Like I said last week, these people were steeped in the book of Proverbs, which taught that, generally speaking, wisdom, blessing, and wealth go together. And that is biblical, y'all. That is biblical to a point. But see, it's easy for us to corrupt that teaching to mean that money is the greatest, the main blessing of God, and to start treating God like he is some kind of means to an end. There are two heresies regarding money for you to avoid. They're both at work a lot in the Christian circles you and I are in. Two heresies. One is called the poverty gospel, and the other is called the prosperity gospel. And different ones of you will be more susceptible to one or the other. Listen as I describe each of these and see which one that you are more prone to. Okay, the poverty gospel is the belief that it is virtuous to be poor, and essentially, it's a sin to be rich. You might give lip service to the idea that riches are not inherently sinful, but if you automatically look at rich people with suspicion, this is you. After all, the book of Proverbs does indeed teach that wisdom often leads to wealth and that an abundance of material things is part of how God at times blesses us. We're gonna see that today. The prosperity gospel, on the other hand, teaches that an abundance of possessions is the essence of and the proof of God's blessing. The prosperity gospel promises that if you do things right, God will reward your faith with financial success, a great career, lots of kids, a great marriage, etc. And if that's not happening to you right now, well, then something's wrong. God's trying to discipline you. He's trying to get your attention. You're clearly doing something wrong. People who buy into this heresy will say things like, well, you know, God promises to give me the desires of my heart, Psalm 37:4, and what I desired was this car, this house, this raise, and because I believed and because I was consistent, God gave it to me. The prosperity gospel cannot conceive of serving God faithfully and going through suffering and poverty. There are two major problems with the prosperity gospel. First, there are plenty of examples in the Bible of people doing things exactly God's way and ending up in poverty. Job for a while, Joseph for a while, David for many, many, many years, not to mention Jesus, who served God perfectly and yet had nowhere to lay his head and ended up on a cross. And then he told us, his followers, to expect to experience what he experienced. And of course, you got all the apostles whom Paul said were the poorest and most despised people on earth. So the first problem with the prosperity gospel is that there are tons of biblical examples of people who serve God and suffer great loss. The bigger problem with the prosperity gospel, however, listen, is that it grows out of idolatry and it feeds idolatry, which is what Jesus focuses on here in Luke. The prosperity gospel treats God like a means to an end. Because it says, if you serve me, I can get what you really want. I will give you what you really want, the real prize, which is material blessings. But y'all, God should not be a means to anything else. The greatest blessing of God is God. And anything else you are seeking God for as a means of ultimate happiness, that is idolatrous. James, who is Jesus's half-brother, had a really, really gripping analogy on this. In James chapter 4, he tells us that our prayers are sometimes not answered because we pray as idolaters, which he then compares to spiritual adultery. James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask, he says, you ask, you pray, and you don't receive. Because you don't have enough faith? No, because you ask to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Think about that for a minute. Like I said, this is a really disturbing analogy. Say you got a man who gets married, and for several months, I mean, he's just killing it as a husband. He lives as a perfect model husband. I mean, he's always thoughtful. He always brings her gifts. He treats her like a queen. I mean, he is the man that every woman dreams of marrying. After about a year, he comes to her and says, hey, when we got married, you promised to meet my romantic and sexual needs. Therefore, I would like to ask for you to arrange a liaison with your friend so-and-so because she's who I really think I need to be romantically and sexually fulfilled. And I think I deserve that because of how good of a husband I've been over the last year. Is there any woman anywhere who would say, yeah, that sounds like a really reasonable request that I would be delighted to honor? No, because that's not what she signed up for in marriage. She promised to meet those romantic desires in herself, not to serve as a pimp to set him up with others. When you and I serve God so that we can get material blessings, we've essentially turned God into a divine pimp. That's stark language, I know, but that's the point James makes. The prosperity gospel makes us adulterers who seek to use God, not worship him. Honestly, that's why I rail against it. It's not just that these famous preachers you'll dial into on the radio and TV have a different way of talking about things. It's that they twist verses to create movements full of idolaters who treat God like a useful tool rather than a beautiful person to worship. The primary blessings that God gives us are not material ones. The primary blessing God gives us is more of himself. And often, as we saw last week, riches can get in the way of that. We get so full of riches that we lose any sense of need for God. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor, because the fact they're poor makes them more likely to yearn for God. It's better to be materially empty if that's what it takes to put you in a place where you will seek God with all your heart. So y'all, that's revolutionary truth. Number one, seek blessing in God more than you seek it from him. For that small group of Jews sitting there, y'all, at Jesus' feet, when he first said this, they thought they weren't blessed. They said, we're not blessed by God right now because we're under Rome's oppressive thumb. But Jesus says, yeah, but if you know the Father, you are blessed, unspeakably blessed. To those of you who still can't find a job, but you know that you're a son or daughter of God, you're blessed. To the mom who still can't get pregnant, to the teenager who feels unpopular and overlooked, but is still seeking to follow God and love others, you're blessed. To the homeless who know they have a home in Jesus, to the unjustly accused who know that one day they will be vindicated by him, to the poor and to the outcast, those forsaken by society, but accepted by God and seated with him in the heavenly places, you are blessed. Blessing is what you find in God, not what you get from God. Let's keep reading, because Jesus now turns to revolutionary truth number 2, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And to the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Verse 31, and as you wish that others would do unto you, do so to them. Verse 31 is the infamous, what do we call it? The golden rule. That's right, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule has to be one of the top three most well-known teachings of Jesus. Y'all, even the pagan Microsoft Word auto-populated that phrase as I was trying to type it. And Microsoft Word almost never recognizes anything Christian. Have you noticed that? It still tries to auto-correct the word complementarian when I type it. And it does not recognize disciple as a verb when I use it. It always puts a little squiggly line under it. And that irritates me because it makes me feel like my transcript is unfinished and has a mistake in it. So I always stop and pray when I see it. Lord, please let somebody at Microsoft Word get saved so they can correct this. In fact, this week when I typed in the widow's two mites, it auto-corrected it to the widow's two mates, which I thought sounded like it could make for a pretty interesting sermon, but not the one that I wanted to preach. And yet, y'all, and yet, even the degenerate Microsoft Word recognizes the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You say, well, what's so revolutionary about that? Well, here's what's revolutionary. It's in contrast to what we would call the natural rule, or maybe we could call it the flesh rule. It's this, do unto others as they have done unto you. In most relationships, we think, I'll treat you like you've treated me. Or a variation on that is, I'll treat you in the way I hope you'll treat me back. You might treat somebody else really nice, but there is a calculating motif in our goodness. We are doing it because we have been treated nicely, or because we want to be treated nicely. We practice this rule with our spouses. We practice it with our friends. We practice it with our coworkers. We practice it with the person who is trying to cut us off in traffic. We practice it with total strangers. Jesus said, get rid of that mentality and love other people like you love yourself, regardless of how they treated you or whether they'll ever be able to be nice to you in the future. He explains why. Verse 32, he says, because if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? In other words, what's remarkable about that? Nothing. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. That's just smart business. Everybody gets that. But Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then your reward will be great in heaven, and you will be sons of the Most High. For note this, God, your Father, is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Jesus says, treat other people how your heavenly Father has treated you, because then you'll be like sons of the Most High. In other words, you'll be acting like God. If I could be so bold, I would call this the platinum rule. Do unto others as Jesus has done unto you. The reason I clarify this is because sometimes we treat the golden rule like it's some kind of karma pay it forward system. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. And if you do that, that's how you'll be treated. The world would all be a better place if we do that. But y'all, Jesus means much more than that. He's saying, act like your Father in heaven acts. And your Father in heaven is good to people who will never be kind back to him. Every day he makes his glorious sun shine on people who blaspheme him. And he lets his life-giving rain fall on those who will never acknowledge him, even his enemies. You should be like that too, Jesus says. By the way, we do that with unbelievers and enemies, not so we can convert them. That'd be great if that happens, but that's not the main reason that we do it. We do it because it makes us like our Father in heaven, whom we love and we want to be like. Dan Cathy, who is the former CEO of Chick-fil-A, was here recently talking to our staff, our pastor team. And one of the things that Dan Cathy talked about was Chick-fil-A's legendary second mile service. That's what they call it, second mile service. And he told us it comes from this teaching of Jesus, where Jesus says, when somebody takes away your cloak, also give them your tunic. In Matthew's account of all this, Jesus adds there, when somebody compels you to go a mile with them, go a second mile. The context was this. In those days, Roman soldiers, by the law, were allowed to force a subject to carry their packs for a mile. They could ask anybody, anytime. But legally, that's all they were allowed to do, 1 mile. Or they could compel you to give them your cloak. Not your tunic, just your cloak. Well, obviously, when they would require a Jew to do one of those things, it would tick the Jew off and just remind them of what jerks the Romans were. But Jesus said, yeah, not only go with them that mile they require, not only go with a smile, you should volunteer to go a second mile. Not only give them your cloak, offer to give your tunic also. Dan Cathy said that at Chick-fil-A, they have turned that into a customer service value. Not only do they attempt to give you what you are owed, good food, quickly, correctly, with a smile, that's what they feel like you are owed for your money. They also offer to refill your drink or carry your bags out to the car or chase down a pickpocket if necessary, if you've seen that story. Dan Cathy said that what is most remarkable is not the change that this second mile service makes in the customer. He said what's most remarkable is what it does to the employee when they show that kind of generosity. He said there's very little joy in just giving somebody what they're obligated to give. In fact, it almost leaves you a little bitter. But when you do the extra thing, when you go that second mile that they were not asking for, it produces joy in you because it turns obligation into generosity. And that makes you like God, which brings joy to your heart because you have been made in his image. Do you get that? If you've ever had the privilege, for example, of walking with a family who has adopted a child, especially a special needs child, you've seen the joy that it brings them, haven't you? On one level, it doesn't make sense. That child is not bringing a lot of value, so to speak, to the family, but there's something about showing that kind of love that brings a joy like nothing else, and that's because you are acting like your Father in heaven. So y'all, here's revolutionary truth number two. Upgrade from the flesh rule and even the golden rule, upgrade to the platinum rule. Start doing unto others as Jesus has done to you. For revolutionary truth number three, and this might be the biggest one of all, I want you to jump down to verse 37. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Revolutionary truth number three, learn the law of the harvest. Now, I've known verse 38 since I was a kid. And the first part always made complete sense to me. It's pretty straightforward. Give, and it'll be given to you. But totally honest with you, the last part always confused me, and I was always way too embarrassed to ask. I have no idea what this means. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. It sounded like a dance or something. I mean, think about it. Put a little beat behind that, and it's like it could be a Hebrew version of the electric slide. Good measure, yeah. Pressed down. You can hear it. As far as I know, this was not a Jewish wedding dance. Jesus was using a farming analogy, which most of the people would have been familiar with. It was actually supposed to be a little humorous. You see, in those days, harvesters got paid at the end of the week with a basket full of wheat. Harvesters carried around these big baskets full of harvested grain. They would carry it from the field where they harvested it to the barn where the owner was. But the last basket of the week, they got to keep. Now, normally, because the wheat was so heavy, you'd only load it up half or two-thirds full before bringing it back to the barn. But for that last basket, the one you got to keep, guess what they did? There was no half and two-thirds about it. They would press it down, shake it so it settled, then do that again and again and fill it up to the brim so that it was running over. So when Jesus says this, everybody would probably have chuckled because it was a known dirtbag technique. Right, you're getting the most out of that basket. It reminds me of this little Mongolian restaurant that my friends and I would eat at when I was in seminary, right? You paid $7 for a bowl about this size. And then you would choose your ingredients from the raw bar and you put them into the bowl and take it up front for the chef to prepare your unique culinary masterpiece. Deal was $7 for a bowl. They gave no parameters, just whatever you could fit into a bowl. So me and my friends would carefully line the bottom with thinly sliced meats, making sure there was no empty spaces at all. And then we'd mash it down and we'd put on a little layer of vegetables. And then we'd mash that down and put on another layer of meat and then another layer of vegetables. And we'd do it over and over until it was running over. And then we'd stack up chicken and pork chunks on the top as high as you could get. And we would carefully walk it to the up front to the wok. By the time we were done, it weighed like 9 pounds and basically looked like this. I brought a picture of it. So that's kind of what it looked like when you brought it up there. The owner eventually caught on to us. I know that because when we came back for second semester, there was a big sign up that said, no bowl packing. And he stood there just watching us as we were going through the raw bar, right? But do you see what we were doing? Our mentality was, I'm allowed one bowl. That's what the law says. I'm gonna get the maximum amount out of that bowl. The opposite is what the Dorito company does with his bag of chips. Am I right? You pick this up at the gas station because it looks so full and so big, and you get it back to your car and you open it up, and I swear, there's like four Doritos in there, right? I took a few out, by the way, but you still get the point. Doritos says, what is the least amount that we can put into that, and you still count it as a bag? So here's Jesus' question. Which of those two best describes your approach to generosity? Are you like, all right, well, Jesus requires a bowl, a tithe. What's the least amount I can put in there and still have it qualify as a bowl? So I tithe on the gross or the net. But here's the deal, y'all. With the measure you use, that's the measure that's gonna be measured back to you. This is called the law of the harvest. And y'all, listen, it is taught cover to cover in your Bible. A lot of times people think that we wrongly wrest this principle out of a couple of misinterpreted passages. It is cover to cover in your Bible, cover to cover. For example, I'll give you just a handful of examples. Look at Proverbs. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 11:25. Honor the Lord, Proverbs 3, with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops, and what'll happen? If you do that, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with the finest non-alcoholic grape juice, right? For you Baptists. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. A few years ago, I taught something here called the laws of the harvest that I had compiled from these scriptures and with the help of some other Christian leaders. They're very biblical. There are very few Christians who understand them, even less who actually practice them. If you follow these, I'm just gonna list them out for you, talk about each of them real quick, and then we'll be finished. If you follow these, they will change your life. They will change your life. Okay, here they are. Okay, law number one, the harvest is limited to the planting. That's obvious, right? God only multiplies what you sow. In order for God to multiply it, you gotta give it away. What you keep stays the same. It's what you give away that multiplies. Maybe one of the clearest pictures of this is what occurs in John chapter 6, where Jesus, wanting to feed 5,000 hungry people, takes one little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, a Hebrew happy meal, a Levitical lunchable, and he blesses it and he distributes it to the disciples. What's interesting is if you read that account in John 6, the text says that as the disciples gave it away, the loaves and fish multiplied. Jesus did not take the bread and fish and multiply it first so that there's a big pile of it, and then they distributed it out of that pile. No, as they took it from his hands and gave it to others, as they did that, it multiplied. In other words, technically, the miracle happened in their hands, not his. I point that out because some of us think, well, if it multiplies, then I'll give it away. You're getting the cart before the horse. God says, start giving it away, and then I'll make it multiply. Some of you are sitting there saying, I cannot afford to give money away. Jesus would say, you can't afford not to. In fact, I love how one of our church planters says it. Generosity is an invitation for God to infuse blessing into your finances. Generosity is a prayer. It's a way of inviting God in. I remember when Veronica and I were first starting out, neither of us had a full-time job. We just were gotten married. Money was so tight, y'all, so tight. Oh my goodness. I remember laying in bed and I would hear the heater kick on right outside of our bedroom and I would think, how much is that costing me? It's like I could hear money draining out of my account. But Veronica and I determined that for the rest of our lives, we would give God the first and the best, regardless of whether we felt like we could afford it or not. It would be the first thing that we did with what money came in every month. And sure, y'all, we've had our lean years, but I can stand up here right now and say we have never lacked anything. God has always blessed our finances so that we have always had what we needed, more than we needed. Point is, you cannot outgive God. The harvest is limited to the planting. Here's law number two. The harvest is proportional to the planting. With the measure you use, it's gonna be measured back to you. So the question is, what proportions are you using? How do you load up your giving basket? Is it more like the Mongolian grill bowl approach, or is it more like the Doritos bag approach? By the way, when somebody asks me, should I tithe on the gross or the net? I always feel like that's betraying the minimalist mindset. What's the least I can get into this bag and still have it count as a bag? When somebody asks me that, I always say, well, two issues I think about. A, it's God's before it's the government, so I tithe on the gross. Second, even more importantly, I want God to bless it all. I'm tithing on the gross because I don't want him to bless part of it. I want him to bless all of it. I remember hearing this great little story about Alexander the Great years ago. I don't know if it's true or not, but the story goes like this. Alexander the Great was riding back into Athens after one of his big victories. And as part of the celebration of his victory, he was giving out baskets of rice. And there was this poor, crippled Athenian man on the side of the road. And when that Athenian poor beggar man was given his basket of rice, Alexander the Great saw him, saw the condition he was in, felt compassion on him, and said to him, give me that basket back. Well, the poor man looked alarmed because this would feed him for a month. But not wanting to disobey Alexander's orders, he figured out, well, what's the least I could do and still feel like I didn't disobey him? So he reached in the basket and gave him back 2 kernels. According to the story, Alexander the Great waves his hand at his treasurer and the treasurer throws the poor man 2 silver coins. At which point, of course, the poor man tried to give the whole basket back. But now it's too late. Alexander had moved on. I've always thought that was a pretty good picture of us at the end of our lives. It's gonna be too late. Don't let that be you. Give God the chance to bless and multiply more of what he's given to you now. The harvest is proportional to the planting. You see, when you recognize that, the question goes from what do I have to give to how much do I get to give? How much can I give? Law number three, the harvest is greater than the planting. Again, these are pretty intuitive, aren't they? They're pretty obvious. When you plant something, what comes back to you is greater than what you sowed. Plant a wheat seed and it turns into a wheat stalk that produces hundreds of new seeds. Plant an acorn. It turns into an oak that produces thousands of new acorns. Jesus talked about harvests of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. By the way, the law of greater applies to things we don't want to see multiplied as well, right? Anybody who has ever tried to grow a nice lawn of fescue knows that if you get even the smallest amount of Bermuda grass in there, the Bermuda, like a little armed band of guerrilla soldiers, is going to take over. In my previous house, my neighbor planted Bermuda grass, and my dad said, well, unless you put down a barrier, that pretty much means your lawn is going to be Bermuda in a few years. So I just moved. I let the next guy deal with that. Paul said in Galatians 6 that the law of the harvest is true in regards to sinful habits we sow into our lives. It's true with what corrupt thoughts we fill our minds with. Those seeds multiply. It's true with how we raise our kids. What you sow into them multiplies and comes back to you in abundance. For example, many Christian parents are surprised when their kids go off to college and they walk away from the faith. And they always say, but we raised them in church. Yeah, but maybe church and your walk with God wasn't that important to you. It was there, but it wasn't a priority. You came sporadically. You didn't volunteer. You weren't in a small group. You didn't do missions together as a family. You didn't read the Bible together and pray together. You frequently opted out of student ministry for sports events or dance or trips to the beach. God was basically a second-tier priority compared to other things in your life. Well, guess what? That multiplied in your kids' life. So when they went to college, they left the faith behind because they figured getting up and going to church in the face of such a busy and hostile culture was just not worth the hassle. See what happened? Your half-committed heart multiplied in them. By the way, I want to be clear, okay? Sometimes a kid walks away from the faith and it has nothing to do with any unfaithfulness in the parent's life. The son in Jesus's prodigal son story did not walk away because of any shortcoming in the dad. Right? I'm just saying that sometimes we need to at least ask if what we're seeing in our kids is the multiplication of those seeds of half-hearted commitment that we sowed. Billy Sunday used to say, for every one track you take around the devil's, every one lap you take around the devil's track, your kid will probably take seven. Now, God's grace is amazing, and that's awesome about our parenting because we all fall so far short, but the point is, what you sow multiplies. When Scripture applies the law of the harvest to our money, the law of greater to our money, it teaches that's going to happen in two different ways. Pay attention to this. First, the amount that comes back to you is often greater than what you sowed. That is the literal promise in Proverbs. Honor the Lord with your first fruits. Then your barn will be filled to overflowing. God literally multiplies the amount and gives it back to you. All right, so that's one way it's greater. But Scripture indicates that sometimes, listen, watch. Sometimes God makes it greater by giving you back something that is better than what you gave. He uses your generosity, for example, to fill you with joy and make you more like him. For example, in 2 Corinthians 9, when Paul is talking about giving generously, he says, if you do, God will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, you see what he's talking? There's two different things he's talking about there. Two things God will do in response to your generosity. He will multiply your seed for sowing. That's the wheat seed of your tithe God will give back to you as a stalk with lots of seeds. That's increasing the amount. But notice what he says, second thing, he will also increase the harvest of your righteousness through your giving. Sometimes the greatest thing God does through your generosity is to change you. Many of you crave money because you think it will make you happier and more satisfied with life. But what if God could give you happiness and satisfaction a different way? For example, Tom Monahan, the founder of Domino's Pizza, said that what drove him to succeed in life was the desire to have more than everybody else. But after getting that and seeing how miserable it had made him, he decided to take a new approach. He said, I'm gonna set a limit on what I live on. He adopted a relatively simple lifestyle, certainly not the kind of lifestyle you would know fit a man that kind of wealth. And he committed to give away everything above that to the kingdom of God. He said, his words, not mine, that filled him with more joy than all the stuff he used to buy with his money. Y'all, he's the guy we always talk about who says he spent his entire life climbing the ladder of success only to find out it was leaning against the wrong building. Now listen, I love what Pastor Craig Groeschel says. He says, I've never heard in my whole life, and I would agree with this, I've never heard an emotional keeping story. Well, We were thinking about helping somebody, really stretching ourselves to give to the church above the tithe. But y'all, thank God we shirked that feeling away. There was a single mom who was not gonna be able to have a Christmas and we could have helped, but hallelujah, we did not give. What a great day that was. I'd never heard that in all my years, not one time. But I've heard lots of incredibly emotional giving stories. That's why we say generosity is not something God wants from us. It's something he wants for us. Newsflash, y'all. God does not need anything from you. God is not in a financial jam. And he's like, man, if I could just get people to Summit to share some money with me, I could get this Great Commission thing done. No, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he can sell off a portion of him anytime he wants. God is always liquid, right? He's always solvent. He calls you to be generous so that you can experience what it's like to be sons and daughters of the Most High, not because he needs your money. God wants us to have joy, but contrary to what we're conditioned to believe by our culture, joy does not come through collecting and spending. Joy comes through giving and trusting. Law number 4, the harvest comes later than the planting. This is the hard one, y'all. That's why I think so many of us don't actually do it. The benefits of the harvest take time, don't they? And we're an instant gratification generation. I'm like that, to be honest. When I diet, I wanna see results immediately. I wanna eat one salad one time and be able to look in the mirror the next morning and see the difference. I wanna do 30 push-ups one time and look in the mirror and see the muscular curvature of a Greek god. That's what I want. But results take time. That's even more true with agriculture. You plant in one season and you don't harvest until the next. You know what that means? Listen to this. What you're harvesting today is the result of decisions that you made yesterday. Pastor John Muller, who's one of our campus pastors, told me that one of the best practical jokes that he played as a kid growing up in Gilbert, South Carolina. What do you do for fun in Gilbert, South Carolina? This is what you do. He said after his neighbors had aerated and fertilized their yards, he and his buddies would sneak out at night and go strew random seeds in their yards, corn and watermelons and sunflowers. He said it was a great joke, but the hard part was that you got no immediate gratification for the joke. Next morning, it looked the same. But sure enough, he said 6 months later, his neighbors had watermelons and sunflowers growing in their yards. By the way, for all of you at the Capitol Hills campus, this is the man to whom you have committed the shepherding of your souls, okay? Be encouraged. The law is the harvest is limited to the planting, it's proportional to the planting, it's greater than the planting, it's later than the planting. Here's the last one, law number 5. You can't do anything about this year's harvest, but you can change next year's. You reap today what you sowed yesterday. That's true in regards to your money. It's true right now with your marriage. It's true with your parenting. It's true with your physical fitness. It's true with your career. It's true with your life savings. You are reaping the harvest of past things that you have sown. You cannot change that. Y'all, even if you pray about it, you can't change it. You can always get forgiveness for past mistakes, but you can't unsin. The consequences and damage of those sins stay with you long after you've been forgiven. But the good news is that you can change your future. You can change your future by sowing seeds of obedience today. Some of you right now, today, you're experiencing the bad harvest that came from an ungenerous life. For example, no matter how much you make, you always feel dissatisfied. You're just experiencing the truth of Proverbs 11. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the selfish will always be hungry. That's you right now. Some of you are experiencing financial strain in your marriage. Some of you are unhappy in your singleness. That fast and free, do whatever I want lifestyle, that's let you down. Maybe you're experiencing materialism growing in your kids. Maybe it's the feeling that you're just wasting your life even though you've been successful. Your life is not amounting to anything. Maybe you're going through genuine financial hardship right now and you recognize these are all the harvest of a disobedient, ungenerous, untrusting life. You can't do anything about this year's harvest, but you can change next year's. The old proverb says it this way, the best time to plant a tree, 20 years ago. The second best time is today. Start sowing different seeds today so you can reap a different harvest tomorrow. At the beginning, I talked about a revolutionary way of looking at money, a mindset even more revolutionary than the one the Germans were forced to go through, and one that leads to freedom, not tyranny. And that revolutionary way of thinking is basically that money does not equal the blessed life. Holding money is not what brings happiness. Living in a Christ-like way is. And the way to reap a bountiful harvest is not to collect and spend, it's to give and trust. Here's a question. Are you ready to start living by those new rules? That's the whole point, by the way, of this devotional we gave you last week. I think there's some still available today if you didn't pick one up. Just walking you through some of these scriptures, asking you heart questions. Somebody's grading this and you're not gonna turn it into us, but it's just you processing through where am I in my walk with God as it relates to this. I've got some great questions, great insights. I wanna encourage you to do this either by yourself or if you're part of a family, do it with your family. Let me close all this by addressing two different groups this morning, two different groups. Group number one, some of you have never really given to God, at least nowhere near a tithe. I'm not talking about throwing your lunch money in the plate every once in a while. You ready to start that process? Maybe you can't get all the way to 10% this year, but you can start making a big step in that direction. Malachi 3:10 is such an absolutely unique verse. Not unique in the concept, but unique in the phrasing of it. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, God says. Thereby put me to the test. And why don't you wait and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. To people in group number one, I'd say, why don't you just take God up on his word and test him and see. Give it back to him and watch what he does in you and your finances, in your heart. That's group number one. Here's the second group. Maybe you do tithe or you get close to it. You're giving. It's regular. But you might be ready to take your giving to the next level. Instead of just saying, okay, how much is the tithe and giving the minimum, maybe you're ready to start packing that generosity bowl full and see if the biblical law of the harvest is actually true. Recently, I was with I'll call him a rising leader in our church, he and his wife, and they happen to be very wealthy. Their business has done great and they've been very blessed. But they're fairly new in their walk with Jesus. And this guy said to me, he said, now I've heard you sometimes tell the story of the widow with the two mites. He says, is that a true story or is that like a parable Jesus made up? I said, well, sure enough, it's told as if it were true. It's right, Luke 21, there's a widow and she's at the offering and you know, all these rich people are going by and they're putting in all these big amounts of money and this woman comes along and puts in basically two half pennies. I mean, financially, it amounts to nothing. I mean, less than nothing. It makes zero difference to the bottom line of the temple. Jesus, watching all this, says to his disciples, truly, that poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. She gave all she had to live on. This guy said to me, he said, so you're telling me that's a real woman, which means I'll meet this actual woman. I will meet her in heaven, right? And I said, yeah. He said, when I meet her, I don't want her to be able to say that she outgave me. I want to say that I gave by my standards what she gave by hers. That's a great challenge for all of us. God measures our giving and our faith, not by how much we put in, but what kind of sacrifice, what proportions it is, what it represents for us. So friend, the question is, how much do you want God to bless and multiply you? Remember the lesson from Alexander the Great. How much do you want God to bless? You should ask that and then give accordingly because you got a heavenly Father who is rich and generous and he loves to see his children walk in his image. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, bow your heads. I'm not calling for an offering. It's not the point of this. The point is to this, to give you a moment with the Holy Spirit to say, where are you in regards to your trust, your surrender to Jesus' lordship of your money, and your desire to live for eternity, not earth? I'm gonna leave you here with the Holy Spirit for a moment. Then our worship teams will come. And they'll lead us. Just think about the mercy and magnitude of Christ. And then respond in worship the same way we respond in generosity.